We are picking up in our Revelation 11, and I trust the brethren received our email of potential readings for our verse 19. We still have yet to finish verse 18, but we wanted you to have those references that we'll look at. So on Revelation 11, let's just pick up and read verse 17 through 19 here. And Sister Gina, would you like to do that for us, please?
It's open for you.
Make sure I'm on the right one here. Yep. Saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. And there was opened the temple of God that is in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there following lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquakes and great hail."
All right. Thank you. And we appreciate your translation read well on verse 17, left out the spurious portion. So that's very good. Okay. Thank you. Brethren, here in our verse 18, we have been talking about that this time, particularly the time of the dead that should be judged, and that the Lord would give reward to those, the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Brother Chris brought out last week, those two words are the exact same Greek word. The margin has corrupt for destroy the earth, corrupt the earth. And I just noticed that Brother Russell has quite a few places where he prefers the thought, corrupt the earth. So it might be a matter of how one likes to interpret it. We know words have multiple meanings that are related, but nonetheless, okay, we're getting to that. Now, as best I can recall from last week, we went through this entire list or handout of Revelation, prophets and saint verses from the King James and the Diaglot. I think we covered them all and we discussed it all as best as I remember. And I think we had talked about how we thought that in the Revelation, it seemed as if the association with the prophets was the public expounders during the gospel age who had been persecuted by the nominal church. We had some verses very direct on that. And that the servants, the saints, would be the remainder of the 144,000. So you would have, as it were, I think we used the example last week, I'll say it again, were all the ancient worthies prophets? And the answer is no. Not all the ancient worthies had to be prophets. And some of the women mentioned in Hebrews 11 were certainly ancient worthies because Paul says so, but they weren't really public expounders necessarily. So similarly, we were bringing out that not all the saints, not all the 144,000 would have to be public expounders. But we know that in the church, we do have those that had that role that particularly mentioned. And so, it doesn't surprise us if there's a mention, particular mention of that. And in my mind, well, I think of that, some of that would fit that would be the, 12 apostles would certainly fit that. Those that worked with the apostles, ones like the Timothys and Stephen, who was martyred, given a public expounding, probably the seven messengers certainly would be included, and ones like the William Tyndales and Servetus and so many more that were had a prominent role in activity that brought upon them, persecution. So just to have a special mention in that way as part of the rewarding would, certainly none of us would feel that they didn't deserve that. So there was that presentation. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I'd just like to ask a question back up to where you talked about shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth.
We're actually getting to that.
Okay, because I'm just going to put my question. Let me put my question out there, and then, you know, you'll come to it when we come to it. If it is corrupt, then it's saying that the Lord would corrupt them, which corrupt the earth. And that, you know, knowing the word corrupt the way I do, I can't see the Lord corrupting someone. So I'll just leave that there. And when you get to it, okay?
So, brother, when we continue here in our list, did anyone want to comment on the prophets and the saints before we move to the next group? Did anyone like to express something on that? All right, so we'll leave it there. Let each be convinced in her own mind. We do observe that in at least one reprint, Brother Russell makes comment that the prophets would represent the ancient worthies. But here again, he wasn't trying to give a complete treatise on prophets in the Revelation. That was it. So we'll leave it at that. Those and them that feared thy name, small and great. Now, last week we talked about how we thought that this verse would include the entire reign of our Lord and his church, so that it's not thought of as just being right at the very beginning, but would be all inclusive. So we want to ask then, what are some thoughts, and give them the reward to them that fear thy name, small and great, which is distinct from the destruction of these others. Any thoughts on that? Sister Cheryl.
Well, it might not apply, but the scripture that comes to my mind is to seek meekness and righteousness, and maybe you'll be hidden the day of the Lord. So to me, it does show those that are, you know, the time of trouble is working its intended effect by causing them to seek righteousness and the meekness. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. If we include the verse, part of the verse, that there would be a reward to those that fear thy name, small and great, and destroy those which corrupted the earth. When we think of corrupt the earth, I know some of our minds just want to make that earth literal and we think of polluters or something. But in the Revelation, the primary interpretation of the earth are those under religious restraint. They're earth, they're stable, as compared to the restless, irreligious masses, which are depicted by the C class. So can you think, and remember, we're talking about this taken in the entire gospel, millennial age. Can you think of a parable that might demonstrate what these symbols are representing here? Okay, let's go to Matthew 25, and Sister Roseanne, we'll have you read there, please. Matthew 25. The parable of the sheep and the goats, pretty well known to us.
Oh, yeah.
So could you read for us there, verse 31, and I know this is quite long, through 46. You're going to have to give you the whole thing to read.
Okay, thank you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least, to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay, thank you. So, Sister Roseanne, just my opening question to you is, how many classes are included in the judgment of this parable? How many classes?
Two. The righteous and the unrighteous.
Very good. And the unrighteous, are they judged for what they did in this life to receive this kind of everlasting reward, or is it something in the future?
Well, since I know we talked about this also last week, but this is taking place, during the millennial age, where, people are walking up the highway of holiness at this point in this parable. And it's what they're doing at that point of time, because everybody, is doing wrong in this life. So it's only once they get resuscitated and the little flock and everyone starts working with them, will they then learn of the good way to act and to be the righteous way. And those that refuse and not, then those will get their punishment.
Okay.
And I have for punishment, a Greek means cut off. I don't know if that's still true, but it's not punishment forever. It's just you're cut off.
Yes, it has a thought of cut off. It's also used as a word pruning, like you would prune something off. So that's very good. Yes.
Thank you.
So brethren, the suggestion we're going to make is that the small and the great is a way of expressing all mankind. And this would be during the peaceable phase of the kingdom, the highway of holiness phase, the new covenant phase of the kingdom. And this would represent those that referenced his name, small and great, would be rewarded. This would be the sheep class, and they get everlasting life on earth, and those that corrupt the earth are destroyed. That's the goat class. And so we think this parable helps interpret that verse in Revelation. And we think all of us have spent time studying this parable. We certainly all studied together in Oakland County when we went through all of Jesus's parables. And Brother Russell deals with it. It's the only parable of the peaceable kingdom. And it's in verse 31. That it tells us that this is when the Son of Man is revealed in his glory on his throne, and the angels or messengers with him would reflect the saints with him in glory, and that there would be this judgment time, and it would take in the entire judgment period, concluding in finally the little season period. So are there any comments or questions on this parable? Brother Chris.
Yeah, just super brief. The Worldwide Church of God always focused on that very last verse, that it does not say everlasting punishing, everlasting punishment. It's a one-time deal. Over.
That's good. Appreciate that. Any other comments here in Matthew 25? Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was just wondering about John 10:16, where it says, and Jesus says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That's the same thing, but just a different time period.
Well, when we covered that parable, interestingly, that was a great discussion. And, you said John 10, and of course, you said verse 16. And, excuse me, I know Brother Russell thought that quite a bit of it might be the world in the millennial age. And there's other applications, brethren, have given it, the Jews and Gentiles both coming in to the church. But we did like the thought that you just mentioned, that it fits well with this parable, showing a broader. But anyone else on that? Okay, let's take a look then to another set of verses. And Sister Connie, could you read for us? It's going to be 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And have you read verses 7 through 10, please.
And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day.
Okay, very good. Now, Sister Connie, Brother Russell does comment on this. We have studies on this in the past, but I don't particularly, if you have notes, well and good, or if you have some opening comment, that's great.
I guess in the one, it's to you, the saints who are troubled, it says, we are enduring tribulation until he come. And I really, shall be revealed the revelation of Christ to the world will be subsequent to his revelation of himself to the wise virgin class. The world will know not by seeing Jesus in the flesh, but by seeing the great time of trouble. Right. You know. Sure, yes. So I guess this is it's got to be referring to that time in the millennial day after the trouble, and the world of mankind is receiving and realizing the plan, and those who are. Maybe I'm just butchering this, so.
Anyway. Oh, it's a challenging set of verses, but you got the right thought for sure. And, but yes, we can recognize it. The challenge to it. Mm-hmm. There's an aspect of timing that's useful. In that verse 8, flaming fire. And so, Sister Connie, what do we usually associate this fire with?
Well, with judgment.
Okay, very good. And the fire can be everything from anarchy, judgment, all the way to represent second death, like the lake of fire. The lake of fire is very distinguished. from just fire, which could be our anarchy period. So if the suggestion is these verses take in a broad scope of time. But do you have anything more on that, Sister Connie?
No.
Okay. Well, while your mic's open there, Brother Dan, you have comments on this?
Well, yeah, it seems in the context that this does represent a longer period of time from the beginning of the millennial age, 1874, throughout the millennial age, because the judgment begins with flaming fire, trouble at the beginning, and in verse 9, in verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that during the 1,000 years, everyone will have their opportunity to know the Lord when the truth will be made plain. But just as we looked at the two classes in the millennial age, one gaining life and the other not, the sheep class being obedient and loving the Lord and his ways, and the goat class not, and they choose death. Verse 9 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? So in my mind, that seems to fit the goat class. In verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So it that seems to go along with the opening of the parable of the sheep and the goats, when the Lord comes with his saints the kingdom is established in full power for the judgment of the world of mankind. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Further comments on these verses? So as brought out, and just to narrow in a little bit, the fiery, judgment, the flaming fire judgment when the Lord is revealed, starts with the Armageddon trouble, when the nominal systems collapse and fall apart, and bundled tares are burned. And that turns into is part of the anarchy, which then that fire destroys the old heavens and the old earth completely. So that's retributive judgment. However, all those people who died, all those tares that were destroyed as nominal Christians, the people themselves are resuscitated, and then they have the opportunity to learn the truth as being brought out. They can have the opportunity to really understand the gospel without any of the blinders that it put on them by nominal church and all. So that everyone will then be judged fairly when they have a knowledge of the truth during the peaceable kingdom, and what will they do with that? And if they don't cooperate, they have everlasting destruction. That's the punishment. Punishment of everlasting destruction. Notice it's not everlasting flaming fire. So the point is that this dovetails nicely with that Matthew 25 verse 46. About the everlasting punishment, showing that it's destruction, not a place of torment, which of course we know, but we always like for the nice when we see these key words to help fill this out. So this would seem to work well with our revelation interpretation of the rewarding of those that feared the Lord's name, small and great, our sheep class, and of mankind, and the destroy those that corrupt the earth, those who would not cooperate with the proper kingdom protocols of accepting Jesus and the Lord's ways of the truth, they would be destroyed. This everlasting punishment known, we would call it second death in other pictures. So that's how we're trying to help us understand what we might be talking about in our Revelation 11. And there's one last picture that I'd like to have us consider. And that's in the Revelation itself. It's Revelation 20. And Sister Cheryl, I ask you to read in Revelation 20 and verse, we'll say 7 through 10. 7 through 10, please.
Revelation 20, 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, this definitely covers quite a bit here. The little season we know is the time of trial when man will have had their opportunity to learn and understand. So he's loose to test them the way we're tested now with Satan present. And there will be a final judgment. And it'll be just a total destruction of those that aren't in harmony with what's going on. Over.
Okay. Good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, that scripture, well, the one, like the parable says that the Lord calls them before him and he tells them why they're being destroyed, whereas this scene that was just read in Revelations says that they come up against and they're destroyed immediately, so that there is no, I'm going to tell you what you did wrong and this is why you're being destroyed. So I suppose that during the gospel or during the millennial age, they will understand what they're doing wrong and they'll do it anyway. And that's why they will be, you know, it's not like the Lord's going to call them in front of them and say, well, see, you did this wrong. You know, you weren't supposed to do this. So you're going away to destruction, but rather through the lessons of the gospel of the millennial age, they'll know what they did wrong and they will be destroyed immediately. There won't be any, okay, you did this wrong or that wrong, because they'll already know, right? Over.
Okay. Any comments on that comment? Bart Chris.
Well, the sheep and the goats is, it's a parable, and it just really showing, it's a lesson to us of the character that the Lord is looking for. He wants the sheep-like character, not the goat-like character. It doesn't mean necessarily that this is actually takes place, that he tells them, you know, you guys omitted having the good attitude. Because we see that that goat-like attitude is the very thing that brings about this Revelation chapter 20 scenario. And the nations, verse 7 or verse 8, which are in the four quarters of the earth is full. They've returned. And there is the sand of the sea. This is like without number. There's like billions of people now have returned. And they're being gathered together for battle. So the condition is they're already back. They're restored. The world is repopulated with everybody. And now Satan is deceiving them because they have this attitude which falls right into his spirit of selfishness. So definitely saying that the sea is an earthly class. Over.
All right. Thank you. So we appreciate that, Brother Chris. And so the parable is not outlining what we would expect to literally happen, but it's detailing and outlining those who did what was right versus those who committed the sin of omission. They omitted from doing what was right. Hence, as Brother Chris commented, they didn't develop the fullness of character that they should. And some would have been, would fail along the line in the millennium, period, but then during the little season with, when Satan is loose, it will truly make manifest what was their, ultimate heart condition. Sister Debbie.
But can mankind be deceived at that point in time in the little season? It seems to me that they would have to be totally aware of what's going on, that they, that Satan couldn't deceive them, that they know exactly what they're doing and why they're doing it. And they know that they're going up against, you know, God and his laws. And they know what's going to happen in a sense, you know, or the only thing that they could be deceived about is that they won't be destroyed. But I don't see them being deceived. Do you, Homer?
It's just the expression that Satan goes out and he, through his influences, will make a presentation that they should be able to rule over themselves, and the rulership of the ancient worthies as their guides should be terminated. And so they come against the camp of the saints. That's what, you know, the camp shows a temporary condition. And so this, we think, just demonstrates, makes manifest that in their heart, there still was this lack of character development. So, Brother Adi.
So back in 2 Thessalonians, it's, and I think that's very interesting. These not to know God, even though it says clearly, like in Isaiah 11:19, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Have the opportunity to know about, but they choose not to know him. It's not use that they didn't know, they didn't have God. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Brother David.
I was just thinking, Brother Rick, it relates to what we've been studying the last couple of weeks about the responsibility of the light and the idea that the retributive justice they had, these people had no love of the truth. And also in Revelation 19:5, it says, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise ye our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, small and great. I was thinking of the idea of a servant, that they see, the beauty of the truth and they have an appreciation for it. And these other people, they turn away from it and turn into their own ways, or the way that Satan taught, the selfish way. And in a way, they receive righteous indignation from the Lord for having such a great amount of truth and still turning away to their own way. Thank you.
Okay, appreciate that. That's a great cross-reference to Revelation 19:5. Really appreciate that. Very good. Bertus.
Yeah, just briefly that, you know, we know Adam wasn't deceived. He fully understood what God's will was in the matter, but even he didn't, he lacked experience, true, but he still went with his own will over trusting the Heavenly Father and complying to it and trusting him to do what was best. So, as we know, it is brought out that people lose the love of the truth. So at the end of the millennial age, all these people have been restored to perfection and they do know the truth, but, they've become complacent with it. And so it's not a burning, like, attitude of gratitude anymore, even if they ever had that. And so now they're looking for, you know, let's exercise our will. And that's the very attitude that just falls right back into self-centeredness. So, and that's the final test. Over.
All right. Good comments. And, there's a way of, in the world of self-deception. And self-deception has the thought that one wants to believe something because it's favorable to what they actually want. And they willingly ignore the information that would guide them into a better understanding. So in harmony with realizing that the 1,000 years are completed, God has determined that mankind is ready for this final testing. God determined. He gave them the ransom. He gave them the restitution for all in his plan. He gave them his son Jesus. He found a bride that they worked together, and they, there's a new Jerusalem. They opened this up and everyone could enter in who was willing and cooperative. He gave them the highway of holiness open. He bound Satan and removed that influence. And lo and behold, he determines, okay, they're ready. And he lets Satan out. So that those who are deceived, they are willfully self-deceived because they didn't develop the fullness of character that they should have and could have. So they're destroyed. Now, I'm going to just throw in this little thought, and it's a little thought here, is that when we are in Revelation 11:19, we're reading, the Lord would destroy those that corrupted the earth. My suggestion is the destruction, the destroy is second death, and those who corrupt the earth would be these rebels here who came out and they tried to corrupt the inhabitants who are under religious restraint to rebel against the ancient worthies, the camp of the saints, under Satan's influence. They pick up on that. And so they are corrupting that earthly class at this time, but they're destroyed from it. So if I was to put that all together, what we would see is that we've looked at 2 Thessalonians. We've looked at the Matthew 25 parable of sheep and the goats. We've considered this Revelation 20, little season judgment and what takes place. And it just seems that we've got a during the reign and then including this little season following it, we've got the willful sinners, we've got the goat class, and we've got these rebels who all could fit into this Revelation 11:19 phrase, destroy those that corrupt the earth. So we'll entertain further comments here, and also Sister Debbie, if you wanted to, you said you had it, you presented your question at the very beginning. We're at that point. If you wanted to say anything more about it, feel free.
Yeah, because the Greek word is the same, like you said, but it has different connotations. Now, I don't know Greek, so you know that's why I sometimes really miss Brother Dave Yammer, but it makes me wonder if the Greek language doesn't have homophones like the English does, so that you could look at this Greek word, kind of like the word bail, you know, in English, the prisoner who was out on bail had to bail out a boat. It's the same word, but it's two different meanings, so that you could do that with a Greek word and say, destroy those that are corrupting. There's also another Greek word in there that I looked at it, and it could be ruin. You could ruin those who were ruining the earth, but it still doesn't hold the full connotation. You know, like you can't say corrupting those that corrupt the earth. because the Lord doesn't corrupt anybody in that sense, except if you want to talk about like rotting in the grave kind of thing. So that's why it was kind of confusing for me. You know, if it's the same Greek word, I always thought it had to be the same translation. So that's where, you know, where my mind is kind of wobbling around. Over.
All right. Thank you. Bart, Chris, and then Ruth.
Well, sometimes when we use the word corrupt, we think of corruption of government, which is like a criminal act against a people or another person. But like programs, computer programs can be corrupted by a virus or by exposure that lessens its ability to function. It is corrupted. It kind of works, but not very good. So metal and most anything can be corrupted. Like rust is a corruption of metal, and it shows a state of decay. And if you look up corruption, that is one of the definitions. So a state of decay or to degrade. And so the Lord can degrade or corrupt these people that would corrupt the earth. And that's exactly what we understand is going to happen in the millennium. No one will be allowed to hurt in all his holy mountain. So people that want to sin, he will restrict through his spiritual police force. So there is a sense of corrupting them in that manner, decaying their ability to function in an evil way or to harm others. So just a way to look at that as well. Over.
All right. Thank you. Ruth.
I was just going to read from Strong's that it's to rot thoroughly, by implication to ruin. And it's translated corrupt, destroy, perish. So it seems like a perfect word to me to just, you know, to rot thoroughly, to ruin. So, over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I was just thinking of the scripture, bad manners corrupt good behavior, and the idea that the influence kind of works with 2 Thessalonians 2:11. I'm not sure if Brother Adi already mentioned this or not. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Just the idea that like a false prophet is someone that people turn their face to and listen to them. But if you're listening to the Lord and following his ways, he's the one that you hear, not any other expounder. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. Let me use an example in the Revelation. You might have notes. So take a look at Revelation 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1, 7. We're going to focus on the word, I shall see. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, we've applied this, that mankind will not literally see Jesus actually in the clouds, but rather they will perceive in their mind that the Lord must have returned because of the terrible trouble that's overspreading at that time, so that the whole world is wailing. This is a reference to the apocalypse phase when he's revealed by the flaming fire of anarchy to the world. That's the worst time of trouble that shall ever shall be, certainly future. It's not talking about the parousia, the secret presence. It's talking about when the trouble is so bad, people think it's the end of the world. And so it would be if the church didn't intervene. Jesus said so in Matthew 24. Except for the elect's sake, or except by the elect's sake, all flesh would be destroyed. So, but how do we get there? It says every eye shall see. And so we use Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. So we have here this word, optomai, horeo is a similar word. It means figurative or literal. And it depends largely on the context and structure, on how you interpret it. So here, this is obviously symbolic. Sometimes we call it the mind's eye, but nonetheless, it's understanding. You see something. And we use that all the time in our expressions. I see what you mean. But the thought of having more than one way to define a word, even though there's a relationship, is there. So I think that can fit well as with our word destroy or corruption, as the friends have been commenting. Apparently the Greek word allows for it. Now let me, before I go back to Revelation 11, was there any comments on Revelation 1 or Ephesians 1? I mean, I think we're all pretty familiar with it. I just wanted to frame a reference there, so. Okay. So back in our Revelation 11, I'm just, the way it appeals to my mind doesn't make it so, as I often say. I like the thought that because this verse talks about the nations being angry, that the wrath has come, the time of the dead that should be judged, and you give this reward first to those who've been faithful during this gospel age, then you give the blessing of the reward to all small and great who feared his name. And then you've got a destruction of those who were corruptors. And that's their reward. That's why I prefer that. But if you liked it that as brought out that the corrupting, you corrupt them that corrupted the earth. If you like that, then the corruption is complete. It shows and a demise, I guess. But if you split the two, I'd think that the Greek allows for that in the understanding. Destroyed those that corrupted, but it's okay. I'll leave it there at that on this verse 18. Any other comments on this verse? Sister Debbie.
Just one more question on the reward. Is that the same reward as in Revelation 1? You know, where it talks about those, or, you know, the different churches, those who overcome shall get this and that, or is this reward just the everlasting life? Over.
Okay, anyone would like to comment on that? Go ahead.
Brother Rick, in this verse, it's talking about everyone who will receive the reward of life, whether it's spiritual or earthly life. And that's why it seems clearest in my mind, because this is the final destiny of all who have lived on earth. You either gain spiritual life by faithfulness during the gospel age, or earthly life by faithfulness during the millennial age. And the class that is unfaithful, the last sentence talks about what happens to them. You destroy them that corrupted the earth. Those who were of the goat class, who didn't take full advantage and love life that God provided for them. They didn't. They omitted the opportunity to serve their fellow man, like the same character of our Lord and our Heavenly Father and the church class who show that proper love. So everyone who has this godlike character gains life, and any who don't aren't worthy of life. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Any other comments on this verse, Sister Debbie?
Just one more. The rewards, I think, when he says, you know, after listening to Brother Dan and contemplating it, the rewards, it would seem, are all the rewards that the Lord has promised throughout the scriptures to all of those. It would be the ancient worthies, to the saints, and, you know, like to mankind, all the rewards that were promised throughout the scriptures. Over.
All right. Thank you, Sister Debbie. Okay, very good. So in verse 19, we read, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament or covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now, the last of this verse we're more familiar with because we've studied each of these symbols already, having been introduced to them earlier in the Revelation. So what I thought we would do to help us best understand what this means, the Ark of His Testament, and, of course, the temple. And so I thought we would start by looking at the Old Testament references of the literal, so that we could then better interpret the symbolic here. And so as you read in the email, I put my disclaimer at the beginning. I'm not trying to make this a complete list of every reference of the Ark or of the Testament or of the temple in the Old Testament, because we're not interested in doing that here. We're drawing on each of our previous studies that we've each had, and we just want to highlight then a few of these verses that would probably help us better interpret this. So that's what we're going to do. And let's see. Sister Alice, do you happen to have, can you read for us Exodus 25? And in Exodus 25, read verses 10 through 32, please.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Exodus 25:10. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And they shall overlay it with pure gold within and without. Shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put it into the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. and make one cherub on one end, the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shalt thou make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown, to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other. 3 bowls made.
Okay. Sorry. Very good. You've read. And I realized my typo. I should have had you stop at 22. I did say 32, and I typed 32. Ruth did not proofread my email. So our real focus is 10 through 22. But I hated to stop you because I loved listening to you read about the showbread table and the ark. Now, so let's focus then on the Ark of the Covenant, verses 10 through 22, sorry. And Sister Alice, you did a great job in reading all that. Did you pick out how the word testament was used in regards to this? It's not always easy to do when you're reading.
Well, I was thinking that it was the portion underneath, but maybe I'm wrong. The mercy seat is what's on top with the 2 cherubim, and the Ark of the Covenant or Testament would be the, like a box underneath with the items in it.
Okay, good. You're focusing in for us. Let's refine it a little more, Brother Chris.
Yeah, it puts the testimony, his testimony, into the ark. So I know, ultimately, I don't want to reveal the punchline, but sometimes if we know how to wrap our minds around it, I think ultimately, when we go through this, we have to remember that it's all very symbolic of the Christ. And so when we look at this literal box covered in gold, crown of gold, has the testimony of God within it, and then all these details, we can see how symbolically it all fits that picture so well of the Christ represented in this furniture of the tabernacle. Over.
All right. Thank you. Very good. So, brethren, if you look at verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And then in verse 22, he says, between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. So we're going to read these other verses. I hope I didn't make a typo there too. But we'll read these other verses, and what we're recognizing is what has been pointed out here. If we're talking about the ark of testimony, we're realizing it's the ark of testimony because of what testimony the Lord has them put inside of it, which we're going to talk about. So, okay, very good. And Brother Chris, I think it's what Brother Russell brings out in the Tabernacle Shadow Pages. It does depict the Christ, but we want to know why. And so we're going to develop, because it's, anyway, we'll develop it a little bit more. Is there any other comments here on these verses? So, let's see here. Brother Adi, could you read for us Exodus 16:32-34?
Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded, take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put the omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come.
What do you take away from here, Brother Adi?
So if this represents Jesus, it could represent the bread of life that Jesus was known as.
So would you call this part of the testimony that's in the ark?
Yeah.
Okay, very good. So we've got one of our first items here mentioned, the golden bowl of manna, and that the bread of life. And that fits well with our, of course, being our Lord. But what else does it fit with? Ruth?
Well, it fits with the promise. He quotes it in the Tabernacle Shadows. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, Revelation 2:17, that it's immortality because it doesn't corrupt. It's incorruptible.
Okay, very good. So it shows the reward of immortality for the Christ complete. And that was this hope here as to one of the churches. Very good. Thank you. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was thinking of the broken bread that Jesus passed on to his disciples and said, take and eat of this, for this is my body. Just the idea that it would also include the little flock. Over.
Okay, so that little distinction, but okay. We like that. Thank you. So, brethren, this is pretty much our time. Lord willing, we certainly won't get through this reading list with the brief remaining. And we'll just okay, we could take in one more. I see we got two different clocks. Brother Jeff, could you read Exodus 26:33-34, please? 26:33-34.
Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant Law in the most holy place.
Very interesting. What translation are you reading, Brother Jeff?
NIV.
Very good. Thank you. Any comment on these verses?
No.
Okay. Covenant Law. King James, Ark of the Testimony, or NIV, Ark of the Covenant Law. Very, very good. So that leads us again to the point that these verses is saying that the Ark of the Testimony, and we can think of the Ark as the testimony because these verses do, but it's also, it's because of the testimony that the Lord has had them put inside. And we've talked about the manna so far, and this testimony of the covenant of the law is very telling too. That makes a suggestion for our two tables of stone and what this will represent. So, okay. Like we'd like to say, to be continued. Ark of Covenant Law, NIV. Make a note.